Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we begin our reading of Scripture at verse 32. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what is promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This is God's holy and infallible word. May the Spirit of God open our hearts to its truth and seal it to our understanding today. Beloved in the Lord, as we come to this end of chapter 11, we find that our writer has almost exhausted his patience in enumerating and in discussing at length what is often called the heroes of the faith. This passage is, of course, known for the listing of the heroes of the faith. And he's told long and lengthy stories in short notice of many of our heroes of the faith. He's given a great deal of space here to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Moses and the people of God, and even Rahab, the prostitute. But now he comes at verse 32 and he kind of says in a conclusive way, he's going to wrap it all up. He says, what more shall I say? Time would fail me to go on, as it were, and to give you the stories of all of these people, but he lists them by name. And what this passage and what he is saying here in verse 32 suggests is that he has already given us a sufficient number of examples to illustrate this passage and this message of faith. He's now just going to give us a summary list, a names, examples of triumphant faith, more so than Abraham, more so than Isaac, Jacob, more than Moses. He says, I could go on and on and on, and then he sort of ticks off on this list a few of the names. But he says there's no need to go on and to elaborate. And furthermore, time would fail me to tell of all of these other things. One of my friends who's written a commentary on this looked at that verse, time would fail me to say that I don't have enough time to talk about these names and these individuals. He says at least there's somebody else that is feeling the constraint of time when it comes to preaching. Our author says, I don't have time. But he lists some names, very important names. And those names summarize and they highlight the Old Testament period in which God's people did what he is trying to give to us and bring before us. They lived by faith. And this list, you can break it up in different ways, but it seems that in this list he takes names. They're not names given in in chronological order. In fact, each of the pairs of names is switched in chronological order, some have noted. But I think what this passage does, when he lists all of these, beginning with Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, and those who are assumed through what he also goes on to say, quenched by fire. Who was it that did that? Stop the mouths of lions. How many examples can you think of in the Old Testament that did that? What is it that he is illustrating here about faith? Faith overcomes struggle. Faith overcomes suffering. Faith obtains salvation. That's the last part of the passage when it speaks of the receiving of the promises of God. And as we look at faith that overcomes, first of all, struggle, I want you to think with me of the story of the first two names in the list, Gideon and Barak. We know more of Gideon than we do of Barak, but let's begin with Gideon and let's remind ourselves why he's in this passage of someone who by faith conquered, overcame a struggle. What was the struggle that Gideon had to overcome? Well, you recall that the people of Israel during the time of Gideon, who became a judge in Israel, were overcome by both the Midianites and the Amalekites. And so God called Gideon to advance an army against this great number of people in the Midianite army and the Amalekites, and to go up against them in battle, and he gathered 32,000 men. 32,000 is not a bad combat force, but it was peanuts in comparison to the Midianites who were assembled against them. So as he gathers this army, God does something strange. You'll recall the story, I'm sure. God says, you've got too many. Reduce the army, and he reduced it to 10,000. Now, if you were the commander of the army of 10,000, you probably would think, I've got a pretty good size outfit here. This might do the job, except for the fact that they were still hopelessly outnumbered. But then God also cut the forces to a mere 300. Not only that, the book of Judges tells us that the army that he was going up against were, in Judges 7, verse 12, as numerous as locusts, and they had camels without number. In other words, they had not only infantry, but they had mounted people, camels without number. They were hopelessly without number, outnumbered, hopelessly outnumbered by this other army, and now they're going up against it with 300 people. And this army that they're going up against is an army that has all of the splendor of instruments of war, spears, javelins, and all of the other things that you need. What is it that Gideon's army had? And they didn't have any fancy things like we have today, automatic weapons. They didn't have knives. They didn't take spears. God outfitted this army of 300 with trumpets and pitchers with flames of fire inside. How did Gideon go up against this army without anything that would destroy the enemy? He went up against this army of the Midianites by faith. That's why he's listed in this passage. By faith. Faith in what? Faith in God and in God's word. For we read in this encounter of Gideon with the Lord, when he was called to serve and to lead this army, God had given him several things. In the sixth chapter of Judges, God says to Gideon, I will be with you. God is going to be with Gideon and with his army. Then God says, you shall strike the Midianites. And then, as if that isn't enough, God makes it crystal clear in the seventh chapter, and he says, I have given it into your hand. Gideon could have single-handedly walked into the camp of the Midianites, if that had been God's ordained will, and they would have been given into his hand alone. But God had set forth this army of 300 with pitchers and trumpets. And the scripture records they conquered the Midianites. The Midianites fled, and they were defeated, not to bother the Israelites again. We're familiar with that story. It's a mighty story of Gideon, who by faith conquered and overcame. But we aren't as familiar, perhaps, with Barak, because Barak is, in the book of Judges, one who worked with Deborah, who became a prophetess and judged Israel. And it was under that leadership that the Lord delivered Israel from the army of Jabin, who boasted 900 iron chariots. How many did Israel have? None. It's almost as though you could picture today an infantry going up in some desert place, like in World War II, infantry going up against another army with 900 tanks. That would be an unbelievable thing. It would be desolation. This army not only boasted that it had 900 tanks or 900 chariots, it had people in that army without number, and they had oppressed Israel, the scripture says, for 20 years. Barak is called to lead an army against this oppressive enemy, and he assembles 10,000, and God says, you take it only from the two tribes that he names, and he says, you're going to deliver Israel, but you're not going to get the glory. You're not going to come home as the general who, at the head of his army, should be recognized for his great leadership, because it was not Barak who delivered the fatal blow to the opposing general, but it was a woman who invited Sisera, the head of the army, into her tent, who rested. And as he was sleeping, she took a tent peg and she drove it through his brain, and he was killed. And Jael, this woman, is the one of whom scripture speaks, and a song is given about what she did, not a Barak. Israel destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan, that day, but the success did not come because Barak was such a great leader. It tells us in scripture, Barak was told in advance that the Lord would fight for his people. It was the Lord who delivered them, but he obeyed. And by faith, God's promise gave him victory over this mighty army. God's people achieve great things in the strength of the Lord, overcoming obstacles by the strength of the Lord. Not only do we find those illustrations in Scripture, but we find them in our own lives when we finally, by faith, rest in God's promise. We find that God is at work in our lives and he overcomes. But there are more that are listed here. Briefly, he said, and he only mentions them by name. Samson, we remember him, but we remember him more for his gullibility than his faith. He had a fatal weakness for foreign women, but he had faith. We see instances of that faith that he used, as it were, because it rested in the miraculous power that God had given him. He had faith, and he tore apart a lion by hand. I go to the circus, and I sit with my granddaughter at the circus, and they bring out the tigers, and I look at those iron bars and think, boy, am I glad those iron bars are there, because I don't want to be lunch for that tiger. Lions are the same. You wouldn't want to be in a same room with a hungry lion. Samson tore him to pieces. Who else in Scripture can you think of that did that when he was only a teenager guarding the sheep? David. How do they do these things? By faith. By faith, he killed 1,000 Philistines single-handedly in one battle. Those are immense odds. There's 1,000 out there that want to kill you. But the Lord raised him up, and by faith in that promise of God's power, with the jawbone of an ass, he takes that jawbone and he kills 1,000 of the enemy. And then in his death, by faith, he trusted God for the power that God said would be residing in him. And by faith, in that last moment of his life, he pushed the pillars of that temple. It caved in, and scripture says that at death, he killed more of his enemy than all of the enemy that he had killed during his life. That's what we remember Samson for, why he is listed here as someone who lived by faith. And then we come to this mention of Jephthah, passage which we have already read and seen. And as I mentioned to you before, he is known by many And many who comment on this passage, there are some exceptions, like St. Augustine. He is known for what is called his foolish vow. But my question to you, being familiar with that story, why would the writer of Hebrews here immortalize someone who most believe sacrificed his daughter as a burnt offering? That's what many believe he did. I would like to ask several questions and bring several things to your attention to suggest that it might not be credible to believe that he actually did that, that it might even be symbolic in terms of what Abraham did. Abraham sacrificed Isaac on the altar, did he not? That he didn't kill him because God provided a ram caught in the bushes. But what does Scripture say? He sacrificed him. That's one thing to remember. But I ask you this, is it credible to believe that there would be in that day any Israelite priest who would consent to a sacrifice that the Word of God considered to be such an abomination? You can read about that in the Pentateuch. Over and over again, this sacrificing of a child is considered by Scripture, by God who gives us Scripture, to be an abomination in the sight of God. And I find it hard to believe that God would give some approval to this and let him be included in this passage if he were guilty of such an abomination. This view of Jephthah and his vow does not match all of the text of the Scripture. You haven't read it carefully, I don't think. And I'd like us to think of it carefully as we go through it step by step to suggest to you that no, there was no child sacrifice here, but that it was as symbolic as was the sacrifice of Isaac upon the altar, but it was something else that's referred to, and we'll see it in a moment. Judges, the 11th chapter, tells us that the women of Israel annually have a day or 4 days in which they have a feast and celebrate this event in the life of Israel. That's the last verse of that chapter that refers to what Jephthah did. You can read it there. It's Judges 11:40. The daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. It just strikes me now that that word lament is the same as the word, same word that we see earlier when she lamented her virginity in the mountains, but we'll get to that in a moment. The question I have is, would Israel have the daughters of Israel remember this event if it was such a wicked and abominable event, an event that is directly opposed to what's written in the law of God? It would almost be as though they celebrated David for what David did with Bathsheba. Scripture mentions David and his sin with Bathsheba, but we don't immortalize his adultery, because adultery is something that the Word of God says, you shall not commit it. So we ask that question, and then I ask you to think whether or not Jephthah thought some animal was coming out to meet him. He says in his vow to the Lord, I'll sacrifice the first thing that comes out to meet me. Now, do you think that he was looking for little Barky, his dog, or some other animal, maybe a little their favorite lamb that was going to come scooting through the door and welcoming his master home? I think that's a bit of a stretch. And the fact is, the word that's used to come out to meet him is a verb that is always used for people, never for animals. It's a verb that always talks about the interaction between people. And it was the custom of those days that the women would come forth when the generals and the leaders were coming home in victory to celebrate. And that's exactly what we find as you turn to that passage in the 11th chapter. His daughter comes out, and what is she doing? She is celebrating with musical instruments, and she is rejoicing in her father's victory. I really don't think Jephthah's vow was a vow that was going to be fulfilled in his mind by an animal coming out the door. And Jephthah could have redeemed that vow. What do we mean? Well, if you look at the book of Leviticus, particularly the 27th chapter, if someone made a vow, and it was a vow unto the Lord, but they could not keep it, or they had desired to sort of back out of it, there was a price they could pay to, what Scripture says, redeem that vow. The 27th chapter of Leviticus puts in play a way that Jephthah could have redeemed that vow if he wanted to. Do you think that might be why his daughter said, "Father, you've made a vow to the Lord? You do. You keep it." Something to think about. In the 31st verse, as I said, that verb is always used for people. Jephthah could have redeemed the vow. And as we mentioned, Scripture condemns the sins of the saints. We see it in Abraham's life. We see it in Moses. We see it in David. Scripture condemns their sin. Anywhere the saints have sinned against the Lord, the Scripture just does not gloss over it. But nothing is said about what would be the most abominable thing that anyone could do, sacrificing as a burnt offering their child. The Scripture is silent. It does not say anything about it. Perhaps the reason it doesn't say anything about it is because of the meaning of a burnt offering. What is the meaning of a burnt offering? All throughout Leviticus, all throughout the Old Testament, a burnt offering was an offering that was given, but its symbolism stands before us, I think, in this reference to Jephthah. When a burnt offering was given to the Lord, it was a burnt offering. Everything was consumed, symbolizing that everything belongs completely, wholly, absolutely to the Lord. You see that with Aaron and his sons, who are consecrated in the 29th chapter of Exodus and Leviticus 8, consecrated in their service to the Lord by means of the burnt offering. And that meant that they were totally dedicated to the service of God. But were they put on the altar? No, they weren't given up as a burnt offering. A burnt offering was given, but they were consecrated by it to the service of the Lord. Indicating for us, as we read in the 12th chapter of Romans, "Beloved, give yourselves as an offering to the Lord." How does Paul say that? Let's look at Romans 12. In the Old King James, it says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Paul draws upon that imagery, upon the Old Testament and all of that which it stood for, and he says, you give yourself as this burnt offering, but make it a living sacrifice. What does that mean? You're to be wholly, completely dedicated to the Lord. And then, as I mention again, child sacrifice was absolutely forbidden by Scripture. There is no acceptance of it whatsoever. It is such a sin that the Canaanites committed that God said, wipe them out, for they are wicked. But what does the text say in a positive note? As you look at Judges, the 11th chapter, it highlights the virginity of Jephthah's daughter. And it says that she mourned her virginity, suggesting that she would remain a virgin. And by this, wholly devoted to the Lord, as were many in the service of the temple, she remained a virgin for the rest of her life. Wouldn't that be something that the women of Israel might celebrate annually each year instead of a child sacrifice burning to a corpse? And charcoal, your own child. Jephthah, I think, is offering his daughter as this service to the Lord, wholly committed to him, as a burnt offering would indicate. And this, to me, seems to make more sense, and why our author in Hebrews might list him in the hall of faith rather than including someone who might have offered his daughter on an altar of sacrifice. And it tells us that Jephthah continued to judge Israel for another 6 years. Do you really think that the Lord would let him continue to judge Israel and to serve as God's appointed representative over Israel if he had committed this child sacrifice? It's unthinkable. And that's why I think Jephthah occurs in this hall of faith and should be considered as a noble person. Our author goes on, he mentions David and Samuel. There's a great deal of Old Testament space devoted to them, and I think the reason those names are just listed here is that David represents all of the kings and Samuel the prophets of Israel, who were all noted for what? Being great conquerors, overcoming great obstacles by faith. And what did they do? Well, verse 33 lists so many things. They conquered kingdoms. They enforced justice. They obtained promise. By faith, they achieved more than what they could otherwise have done. By faith, their weakness became the means through which the exalted power of God was exhibited, and God delivered his people over and over again through weakness. They were made strong. They overcame adversity by faith. They obtained promises. Gideon, strengthened by the promise of victory, went into battle and he was victorious. Elijah, sustained by the promise of God, went to a widow who was going to have her last meal and just roll over and die, is sustained by that widow for a period of 3.5 years by the promise of God, which said, I will sustain you there in Zarephath. By faith, they stopped the mouths of lions. Daniel did, David did, Samson did. They quenched fires. The story of the three friends of Daniel comes to mind, who were so firm in their faith that they stood and faced the king and said to Nebuchadnezzar, God is able to deliver us from this, and even if he doesn't, we're going to go in there into that fiery furnace. But God is to be worshipped. They were killed, they suffered, they became outcasts, and they willingly endured this by faith because they were uncompromisingly committed to the Lord, and they suffered for their faith simply because they trusted in God. We see examples of that today in Islamic lands where Christians are being slaughtered because of their faith. We see it through the history of the church where martyrs and their stories still come to us. Read, for instance, Fox's Book of Martyrs sometime and hear the history that's set forth in that mighty volume, in which the testimony of those who by faith, standing for their faith, were martyred for their faith. The people that the writer of Hebrews mentions are not alone. And then verse 39, God commends them for their faith. He commended them for their faith. He blessed them because through faith they obtained the promises of God. What is this writer trying to tell us? What does this writer want you to take home from this passage? What does God have for us in this word as he lists all of these people? We shouldn't just sit back and say, oh, I could never be like that. I could never be like Moses. You know, I mean, how would I ever come up against a Red Sea kind of a problem and see God divide the Red Sea? I can't be. And we sort of excuse ourselves and we sort of fade away. No, the passage is calling us to a faith, not in ourselves, but in God. God who opens the Red Sea, God who brings the manna from heaven, God who brings the dead to life. Have faith, the writer is telling us. And he recognizes those who come to him by faith. Everyone who comes to him by faith, he receives. And he promises that he will be faithful to his people who come by faith to you. When you're low and when you're destitute, when you're suffering, when you're hurting, when you are going through problems and something is against you, by faith you can come, and mighty power will come by faith to you, to be able to be strengthened, to be able to endure, to be able to say, God is with me, and no matter what, I will serve him. He wants us to trust him. We call upon him as our heavenly Father, the one who lovingly, like a father, cares for his children, the one who promises that he will be with us and never forsake us. He will do impossible things for those who ask in faith. And it's by faith that these saints of old entered heaven. It's by faith that you will enter heaven as well, resting in the promise of God that whoever calls upon the Lord Jesus will be saved. And beloved in the Lord, these Old Testament saints only had the promise. It was future, that fulfillment. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for them was far off for many centuries to come. But for us, the fulfillment of that promise has come. We have Jesus, the very one who came and lived and died and rose, who says he will bring many sons into glory. And all of us, through this gospel of grace, share with these Old Testament believers in that perfection that comes to the family of God, that certainty, that assurance that comes to us, that reminds us that we will dwell forever with God. Shouldn't that spur us on, push us, nudge us, encourage us to persevere? Persevere. That's our writer's main theme. Against all odds, keep on keeping on. Trust God. Trust him for help, for your life. Seek him in prayer. Rest in his word. It cannot fail. Rejoice in the blessing of his fullness and power and his spirit in your life today. And trusting in him, you, like these who are listed in this 11th chapter, will live by faith. That's all we have. It's not our ability, but God has opened this to us, that by faith in him, we are connected to the power that created the universe. By faith in him, we are in the hands of the one whose hands cannot let us slip through, who will bring us ultimately, gloriously, into his heavenly home. You can trust him today, tomorrow, and every day, for his promise will not fail you. The writer of Hebrews is calling us to live by faith. Amen.